Morning. Okay, so we have a few absences this morning. As you may have noticed, Pastor Tom is away at the cabin for some time with his family and some study leave. And our intern, Dr. Matt Seifert, I just had a baby a couple days ago. Travis is also away. So I'm going to be leading worship. And Pastor Mike Steffen from Severna Park EP Church is going to be preaching for us and doing the Lord's Supper. So before we start worship, we're going to take a moment to prepare our hearts. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our call to worship is from Psalm 95, verses 1 through 3. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. So we're going to heed that call from Psalm 95 by singing and extolling him with hymn number 44 from the Trinity Hymnal, How Great Thou Art. Let's stand to sing that.
I see the sun.
Amen. Amen. You may be seated. And I'm going to pray for our worship, and I'm going to do that by continuing where we left off in the call for worship in Psalm 95. Father God, in your hands are the depths of the earth, and the heights of the mountains are yours also. The sea is yours, you made it, and your hands form the dry land. So we ask, Father God, that you would bless our worship as we bow down and kneel before the Lord, our Maker. You are our God. We are the people of your pasture and the sheep of your hand. So we pray that our hearts would not be hardened as we hear your word, but rather that we would turn in faith and repentance and in worship. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Here, church, the law of Christ, as Paul summarizes it in Colossians chapter 3. Set your hearts on things above. Beloved, we have not done this as we ought. Therefore, let us corporately confess our sin.
Great and forgiving of God, our grace, we come unto you humbly to confess our sin. We are sinners by birth and by choice. We know that the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other.
Let us now take a moment to silently confess our sins to the Lord. Amen. And hear the assurance of pardon from Colossians chapter 1. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. How far has he separated your sins from you?
As far as the east is from the west, and he has replaced them with the righteousness of Christ. Praise and glory be to God our Father, and to his Son Jesus, our only Savior.
It is good to praise the Lord and make music to your name, O Most High, to proclaim your love in the morning and your faithfulness at night. Amen. We are now going to stand as we sing our next hymn. This is number 168 in the Trinity hymnal, I Greet Thee, Who My Sure Redeemer Art.
Thank you.
Okay, next we will be confessing to each other and to the Lord what it is that we believe using the Apostles' Creed. This is on page 845 of the Trinity Hymnal. And let's recall that we're confessing with the church down through the centuries and around the world what it is that we believe as Christians.
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life.
Now we're going to sing a song together from the bulletin. I think years and years ago this was a hymn of the month. Let's sing The Lion of Judah. Thank you. You may be seated. So it looks like in preparing the worship service, Pastor Tom has left out the children's songs. You're not going to be able to hear me lead them this week. Sorry. So we are next going to pray together before turning to the Word. Father God, we pray that while we are gathered here together and while we're out among our families and in our workplaces, that your name would be regarded as holy and that your name would be hallowed. We pray for the advance of your kingdom. We pray that the people of God here in this place and around the world would grow in grace and in holiness, and in understanding of your word. And likewise, that your word would go out with power, as worship is happening today, and that it would go out to every corner of the earth, and that every knee would bow, and that people from every nation on every tongue would confess that you are Lord. And we pray for those messengers, missionaries who have gone to faraway places, and those who are ministering here among us, that as Paul prayed, they would have boldness to speak as they ought, and likewise that they would be provided for, and that you would protect your people from enemies, that you would frustrate the way of wicked regimes who seek the destruction of your church, for we know that even the gates of hell shall not prevail. And so we pray for the people of God around the world today. We also thank you for the ways that you provided for us, food and shelter and abundant blessings. And we pray, as you instructed us to do so, that you would meet our needs, our daily bread for today, for tomorrow, both physically and spiritually, that we would be equipped with the full armor of God, that we could stand against temptation, that we could stand firmly, and that we would offer up our hearts and our minds, our words, our whole being as instruments of righteousness, that we would have that our speech would be healing and encouraging, and that it would show love and patience and kindness. And in that same vein, Father, that you would forgive our sins. The sins of our words and our thoughts, our actions, things that we should have done but didn't. And that we would also be willing to forgive others who have sinned against us. That we as a church would live in unity with one another. That we would, as Paul encouraged the church to do, so that we would be of one accord. That we would be reconciled to one another. And that this would be true in our families and in other relationships, that as far as it depends on us, that we would be at peace with one another. And yet we acknowledge, Father, that as we look around us in an election year and all the controversy that we need to heed Paul's instruction to pray for those who are over us. We pray for our president, our governor, for our lawmakers and judges. We pray that righteousness would be done. We pray for wisdom for our leaders. And we pray that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray that your word would be alive and active, that your spirit would convict and encourage us today through the preaching of your word, that Christ would be exalted, and that the power of God would be would be salvation to those who hear and believe. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So when Pastor Mike Steffen preaches, he'll be preaching on Job, and you'll want to pay attention as Norm reads the Old Testament reading. There's a connection between those two passages on intercession. Okay, and the one part, it's Abraham, and then later by Job. So let's pay attention as Norm reads from Genesis chapter 20, verses 1 through 17, the whole chapter.
Thank you. Good morning. Genesis chapter 20. From there, Abraham journeyed towards the territory of Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." Said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of this woman you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and in the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to have been done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, daughter of my father, though not daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.' Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' To Sarah, he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated.' Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife."
Okay, next we'll be singing a psalm from hymn number 45 in the Trinity Hymnal, "Now Unto Jehovah, Ye Sons of the Mighty." The New Testament responsive reading is from 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll read that responsively from the bulletin. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.
According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead.
To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories.
It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things to which angels long to look.
And now we're very thankful to have Pastor Mike Steffen from Severna Park EP Church here to preach for us today.
Well, thank you very much, and good morning. I bring you greetings from Severna Park EP Church. It's been too long since we've been able to do anything together as churches. I hope one day that we'll be able to actually not just gather together where we have to keep apart, but gather together as real families so we can throw our arms around one another and hug one another and be with one another and in worship our Lord together. Most of you, I believe Tom told you last week that I was going to go into the book of Job this week with you all, and we're not going to do it the way that it should be done, but we'll have, you know, since I'm here for one night only, as they say, we're going to have to do it this way. And I suspect most of you have probably heard of Job, and you may have actually read the book of Job, and as you've read through the Bible. And in fact, some of you may have even felt like Job in the past several months with dealing with everything that we have going on and some of the other things that are happening in our nation right now. Job is a man who's in the midst of terrible, terrible suffering. He has lost all that he owned, all that he had built, all that he had purchased, and almost the entirety of his whole family, except for his wife. And in the midst of all this, he goes outside the town in which he is residing, out to basically an ash heap, a trash pit, to sit and wait for God to take his life. And three of his friends hear about everything that he is going through, and they come out to him to be with him as he's going through this. We can call all this, you know, essentially the bad news. They are going to hold a back and forth with Job as they are trying to convince him that there must be something that you've done that all of this calamity has come upon you. And Job responds that, no, this can't possibly be the case. God has struck me, and he's struck me for no cause whatsoever. The world is subjected to suffering and evil. I don't think there is anything you can say that would convince me otherwise. I don't think there's a place you can go where you not find that to be true, and in fact, a fact. Seems those that follow God actually suffer more while those who don't follow him prosper. I mean, you can look at the church in China and in other locations where it is enduring so much suffering that it's actually now have to go hidden and underground, and it looks like the governments of these nations are crushing Christianity underneath their feet. But midway through these first set of exchanges that Job has with his friends, he reaches a conclusion. It's a verse that you all have heard that he says, I know, even in all of this, I know my Redeemer lives, and that he will eventually make everything right. And today we're going to look at the conclusion of all of these exchanges. This is, like I said, this is not the best way to study this book. I would recommend to you that you read it in its entirety. It is hard to read, not in the sense that the language is difficult, but what you see transpiring is hard, because Job is a real human being, and his friends are real human beings. And this is their exchange back and forth with one another, and you can learn good and bad things about how to approach people who are hurting terribly. But it is a rich book. It is very deep theologically, and it places suffering at the center of the text. And it's in the context in of humanity, and it's the reaction that we see throughout this book to people who are suffering and from people who are suffering that makes this book a real gem. I would recommend it to you. Additionally, if you want an aid in reading this, I can highly recommend a commentary in the Preaching of the Word series written by Christopher Ash on the book of Job. It has helped me greatly deal with this text, and I would commend that book to you, that you would read them in parallel if you have the opportunity. But we're going to go into Job 42 this morning. We're going to read the first 9 verses. The Word of God says thus, Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, I will speak, I will question you, and you will make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job, and offer up burnt offerings for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, and I will accept his prayer, not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken what is right. You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. Let us pray. Lord God, as we approach this text this morning, I ask that as my words stay true to your word, that they would be taken to heart. But Lord, if my words should stray from your word and depart from the truth of your gospel, I would ask that they would be quickly forgotten, so that your people will only ever and always see Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. It's in his name that I ask all these things. Amen. All right, so we have all of these speeches throughout the book of Job, and as you read it, you find that it starts out with Job's condition, about how he wound up in the situation that he's in. And that's a whole theological discussion that I do not have time to dive into now, where there is Satan talking with God, let me have this man. And there's a whole host of things you could say about this, about how God even protects Job in that situation while Satan is sifting him like wheat. But as you go through the book, his friends show up, and they initially show up and they just sit with him in silence. either because they don't know what to say or because they are mourning with him about everything that has transpired. As I said, he's a man of great suffering. I mean, he's essentially lost to the entirety of his family. And they aren't hard-hearted people. As harsh as the Lord is with them here, initially that is not their response. Their response is to weep with Job. And they can eventually speak to him and say, Job, you need to go before the Lord and deal with whatever it is that has brought you to this place. And Job responds back, I've done nothing that has caused this. If I could just go before the Lord and plead my own case to God, God would see that I am right, and he would fix all of this. And that is Job's argument with them back and forth. And as you go along, things continue to get more heated. So you have three sets of speeches in here, and by the time you reach the third set, the speeches are cut short because the two groups are done with one another. Job's finished listening to his three friends, and his three friends are done trying to convince Job that he's, in fact, a sinful man and needs to repent of these things that he's done because God is obviously punishing him for his sin. In fact, it gets cut so short that Zophar doesn't even bother to speak again. Yeah, just the first two. Job, you are a grave sinner. You're guilty before God, and you are doomed to hell. You need to repent. That's their message to him. And Job's, this is not the case. I haven't deserved this. I haven't earned this. I've done nothing that would cause God to treat me like this. God, therefore, is unjust in causing him pain. And that if he could just talk with God, he could prove that God was in the wrong with all of this. And it's at that point in the book where things get really interesting. Two more voices speak to Job. Initially, you have a young man, by his own admission, by the name of Elihu, who has gone out to hear everything that has been spoken. He's gone out to listen to Job's friends' arguments. He's gone to listen to Job, and he's just sat back and listened to this whole exchange and becomes angry at both of them with what they have been speaking. Elihu is frustrated with his friends. He's like, how is it you cannot answer this man, everything that he's questioning you about? And Job, what on earth are you thinking, making accusations against God? So you can hear it and read it, and Elihu speaks uninterrupted for chapters of Job about who it is that Job is and who it is that God is and who it is that these three friends are. And his message, if you listen to it, a lot of commentators say that Elihu sounds a lot like the three friends. But if you read him more carefully, you realize that he doesn't say the same thing. Whereas Job's three friends say, the reason you're suffering is because you've sinned. That is their paradigm. Suffering equals sin in your life. That is how they function. Elihu says something a little different. He says, Job, you are suffering. See that you do not sin because of your suffering. And that is his fear for Job, that Job is making these accusations against God and that Job is, in fact, now sinning against the Lord because he's accusing the Lord of things that both Job, Job's friends, and Elihu knows cannot, in fact, be true. So there you have it. It's not really... Elihu's message is a message that really no one wants to hear. Everyone, when it comes down to it, we do want to justify ourselves to either other people or to the Lord. I mean, I don't know how many of you have been on Facebook or Instagram or any of the social media since these two debates have happened. But talk about two groups of people each trying to justify the words and the actions of the particular candidate that they're trying to support, people will jump through all kinds of hoops to justify actions and to justify words of people and to criminalize actions and words of folks on the other side because they want to justify themselves. And they don't just do this with political candidates. They do that before God. God, if you knew me better, you would know I am not like this. That is dangerous ground to tread upon. To put yourself essentially in God's throne and to put him in the defensive chair. You acting as judge over the creator of the universe. But that is what people want. That is what they desire. And in fact, the one time in human history where God was on trial, the people condemned him and put him on a cross and killed him. That is what people wish to do because they want to justify themselves. And that is Elihu's warning. Don't do that. Even though in this world of suffering, and suffering seems unjust, we look across our own culture, we can see unjust suffering happen. It's on the news all the time. Because that is happening, do not cause greater suffering by sinning against the Lord, for your suffering for yourself and suffering for those around you. Now, Job is correct. He is blameless before God, but that is a distinction from being sinless. But God, I mean, when you read the introduction to Job, God's own words about Job are like, look at my servant Job, he who stands blameless before me. Job knew how to keep short accounts with the Lord, that he knew that if he sinned, I need to take this before the Lord and deal with it. But Elihu is also correct that Job is not gotten everything right about God with regards to his suffering, and that, Job, you must be careful to accuse God of injustice and to try to justify yourself. You know, you could look at Elihu when he's going through this as almost somebody who, you could call him the John the Baptist of this book. He has a particular mission. He speaks all of this truth, and then the one who comes after him to speak is God himself. So now God comes to speak with Job, and it is probably one of the biggest be careful what you wish for moments in the world. Job's been pleading, God, if I could just plead my case with you face to face. At the end of the book, God shows up and says, okay, we're going to have a talk. And as Job and others have described God as a storm, you see God's showing up here as a voice coming out of the whirlwind, a great storm that has shown up. Not just a storm of Job's calamity in his life, but a real storm that has arrived, a physical storm that manifests itself in front of Job, so God speaks out of it. And God asks Job for instruction. And then proceeds, before Job speaks, he says, it's incredible. God says, I'm going to sit down and you teach me. But before you do, I want to know, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth and I set the measurements of the universe and I created these creatures and I did this and I did that. Job, where were you when all of that happened? And God proceeds to give examples from across nature, from across astronomy, biology, geology, to show that Job's picture is perhaps a little small with the perspective of what is happening in the world around him. God is, in fact, responsible for everything. And as Deuteronomy puts it, Deuteronomy 29:29, one of my favorite verses, the things that are revealed are for you and for your children, but the things that are hidden belong to God alone. And Job has been trying to peer into things that belong to God alone. And in all of that, we now have Job's response. All of that is introduction just to get to the text. I have to set the background in the context of where we are. So this is it. Job was silent for all the entirety of both Elihu's and God's speeches. Nine chapters, which is, when you look at the rest of the book, Job can hardly hold himself back from speaking when he's talking with his friends. But as soon as Elihu comes on the scene and then God speaks, Job doesn't say anything for nine chapters out of a 42-chapter book. Partially because, I don't know, maybe he's considering what it is Elihu has to say, and maybe it's striking home what it is that's gone on. And secondly, I mean, if God is actually there speaking to you, are you going to interrupt him? I'll leave that one for you to figure out. But perhaps Job, it's dawning on him that, you know, maybe what they are saying about how I have acted is correct. I mean, look there in verses 2 through 6. It says that he declares that God not only, you know, can do all things and that his purposes can't be thwarted. And that's Job's description of it now that God has spoken to him. That God is able to you, and this is something that is difficult to understand, that God is able to use evil for the purpose of achieving his own ends and ultimate good. That is how great a God we serve, that God is not mechanical about the way he operates in the world, that the fact that he uses broken and sinful human beings to achieve his own ends, whether they are members of the redeemed or whether they are not, he is able to use all of their own free thoughts and actions to accomplish his ends. He has set everything up so that he knows them and knows you better than you know yourself, and knows in any given situation how it is you're going to act and how you are going to achieve his purposes for you using what you believe to be your completely free thought. I mean, you did not choose what cereal or what breakfast you were going to have this morning, maybe not until the moment you thought of it. God already knew what you were going to eat and counted on it and determined a day and time that this is what he's going to have for breakfast or she's going to have for breakfast when they get up this morning. I mean, that is how powerful God is. He uses you to accomplish his ends. And the comfort in that is that all the evil that we see around us is not only redeemed by Christ or redeemed through God's wrath and justice, but he uses it to achieve his own ends. That's the lesson that Job is learning. And that is a hard lesson to hear because the world is filled with great evil. And Job then quotes God and says, "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge?" And he says, "Here I will speak and I will question you and you make it known to me." After everything, Job does something that he has not done in any prior exchange in this book. He admits that he has spoken wrongly about the Lord. In no other place does he do that. In fact, he continually justifies himself, which is why his friends get incensed. Even though they're not right either in describing who God is and how God works, Job's words are his own undoing, and God accuses him of it, and Job says, "You are right. I have not done and not spoken of you what is true." And he has this great picture. I love the way Job says this. He says, "You know, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." And I think this is a lesson for us as well, that yes, faith comes by hearing, but actions also speak your faith. Faith is something that is not hidden. It is something that is also seen. And Job learns that lesson. And Job's theology before was just all speculation. I mean, he had heard of God. He knew, he'd been told what God was like, and he believed everything that God had said about himself and what God had written about himself that Job could find and read and understand. But now he's seen God act in ways that no other human being had seen. God tells him about how he made the earth, using human words to try to describe how the earth was created and comparing it to Job building a house, you know, setting the foundation, laying the lines. You know, where were you when I did all that, when I made all of this? So now for Job, his theology is real. It's not just something to be learned and discussed. It is something to be lived. And for me, this thought struck home for me not when I read this book. I was reminded when I read it, but I had learned it before, and I had learned it from a chaplain. I was in the United States Army, serving as an active duty chaplain. And when we were in school, yes, you have to go to school for everything. So, kids, when you graduate from high school and go on to college or tech school or whatever it is you're going to do, be prepared to continue to learn, because learning never ends. I was in my mid-30s going to the Army chaplain school to learn how to be a chaplain. And as all of you know, students, kids, and adults alike, how much do you remember of what it is that you learned in school? Okay. Yes, exactly. Your chuckles say it all. But you also remember nuggets, things that were said to you that sunk in. And this was one thing, and it wasn't even said in the context of a class. It was said in an in-between time when one of the chaplains who was there as an instructor just opened up to us about his experience. He had just come back, I believe, from his second deployment to Iraq, and was just talking about the way things are, and his name was Stephen Mark Jones, and what he said was this. He says, "Chaplains, I want you to know that your theology is worthless until it's been tried in the crucible of human suffering. Your theology is worthless until it's been tried in the crucible of human suffering. When people are breaking under the weight of the world, they do not need you to tell them how great God is and how good things are. They need a comforter. They need someone to come alongside and to be with them, to hold them, to pray for them, and to gently remind them that our Savior suffered too. He knows. And I'm going to lift you up to him who knows better than I how to pray for you." All these things cause Job to do probably the most important thing. It causes him to actually repent. Not of anything that caused the calamity, but of his sin that came out because of his calamity. Because he was suffering, he had done exactly what Elihu had warned him against. Like, "Job, you are in dangerous ground." And Job repents of that. He knows that the accusations that he brought against God are in fact unfounded, because he didn't have a full idea of what God was doing and what was happening in the world. This doesn't mean that his suffering is relieved, but Job now has a broader picture and a bigger context to understand what is going on in his world and in the world around him. And God then sets up a bigger picture, and he sets it up purposefully, I believe, for Job, but because we have this text, God also gives it to us. It says, after Job repents of his accusation, God turns to his three friends. It says, "You have not spoken rightly about me, as my servant Job has," in light of Job's response just now. So right out of the gate, God has put Job's false accusations out of mind and focuses on what Job has done that is correct, because Job repented. And it's the moment Job repents, God doesn't bring it up again. he lets it go and says, you know what? Now you three, you've not acted like him. You've spoken falsely of me while he's spoken truly of me. So, and Christians, remember this. We have a tendency to keep long lists with the Lord. We are almost afraid to go to him to repent. We're almost afraid to go to him to make confession before him and to turn because we're afraid of what he might do, what he may say. I'll tell you, he already knows. There is nothing that you're going to hide from him. I mean, you look at Jonah, like, you know what? You told me to go to Nineveh, but I'm going to go to the other side of the world. And you know what? While I'm going, I'm going to go hide in the bottom of the boat so you can't find me. No. Adam and Eve, in the midst of the garden, try to hide from God after they'd sinned. And God comes down and graciously says, hey, did you all eat of the tree I told you not to eat from? It's not that he doesn't know. It's he's giving them an opportunity to repent. And what do human beings do? Yeah, it's her fault, and you gave her to me. And the woman's like, I listened to the serpent. You know, be quick to turn to the Lord who wants to hear your prayer. He went to the cross for you. He covered your sin with his own blood so that you could quickly come to him because he wants you to be with him. He doesn't want anything to be between you and him, ever. And he moved heaven and earth to make it happen. Look at verses 8 and 9. This is what God tells the three friends. He says, now you go and you get 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up burnt offerings for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept his prayer to not deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken what is right. And as my servant Job has, so Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar went to the Lord as the Lord had told them, and Job prays, and the Lord accepts Job's prayer. Not to put too fine a point on it, but that's what a mediator does. Somebody who goes between two parties in order to make things right, to find some kind of way of dealing with whatever situation that they're in. God makes Job a mediator between his friends and God himself. They lay aside everything, you know, Job has to lay aside everything that they've spoken about him and take their sacrifices and pray on their behalf before the Lord. You know, Job has asked, when you go through this book, he asked several times during his laments that he just wants, he pleads, someone please go to God on my behalf. Someone go speak with the Lord and prove my case. And God here does just that. Except no one's pleading for Job. He says, Job, you are the one who's going to plead on behalf of those who need it. And makes Job a mediator for his friends. This picture is for us, just as we read in Genesis where God says, you know, go to Abraham and Abraham will pray for you. And Abraham does, and Abimelech and his whole household are healed of the affliction that God had placed upon them. Here, Job makes a plea for his friends as God commanded. They come to him and ask, Job, will you please pray for us before the Lord so the Lord doesn't deal with us according to our folly? You read there in the section we had from 1 Peter that, you know, all of these prophets spoke about things that were coming ahead of time, but for the people in Peter's day, it had all been revealed. And it says, you know, things in which angels long to look, wanting to know what redemption looks like. Here you have it. Right here, Job going before the Lord for his on his friend's behalf, Lord, don't deal with them according to their own folly, but show mercy. but you all have a better mediator. You have the real mediator. Job is only a picture. He's only a highlight of what it is that God is coming to do. But in that highlight, we see Christ. We see Jesus being a mediator for us. One who can justify truly our sins, to take them away so that God remembers them no more, treats them as gone, having been dealt with, so that we can, in fact, be together, and treats us as not just blameless, but righteous before him in all of our doings. Job is only a picture of a type of Christ. There are several across the Old Testament. I find this one particularly profound because of everything that is happening in the context around Job. And if you look at the final verses of this book, it says, "And Job died an old man full of years." Because Job is not the true mediator, he only lived so long and passed away. But he's only a picture. Christ Jesus, as we read this morning, sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, making intercession for you and for me. You know, in the midst of an evil world that is completely broken, what better news can there be that we have a mediator, a redeemer, someone who's come down and dealt with all of it and said from the cross, "It is finished, and our sins are remembered no more." There is no better place to stand than to stand on the blood of Christ at the foot of the cross. There's no better news to receive than God saying, "I have taken away your sin. Come into my house and be heirs of my kingdom, members of my family." All of that is here in this book of Job. It's all there, from the suffering and the brokenness, the hurt and the pain, to the redemption and the restoration and the looking ahead to being with God forever. I commend to you this book. Read it in the light of Christ and what it is that he's done for you, and know that you do not want to justify yourself. Let God be not just your just judge, but also be the one who justifies you. Let him take away your sin. Don't try to hide it from him. And rest in the fact that you have a mediator and someone that has gone before you and pleaded your case on your behalf, because your Redeemer does in fact live. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this day and the things that you have taught us this morning, and we thank you for the picture of your servant Job. Lord, a man who was in fact broken in more ways than many of us could probably realize, but Lord, you still dealt tenderly with him, even though he needed to be taught, and when he turned, you forgave him. Lord, help us to repent quickly of the wrongs that we have done, to come to you crying, "Abba, Father." And just as we have the picture of the parable of the two sons, the prodigal son returning home and the father running out to greet him, Lord, we know you are longing to greet us when we turn from our sin and return to you. Lord, help us to keep short lists. Let us rest in the blood of Christ, and help us to be people who will reflect your love and point others to a Savior that is waiting and longing to redeem them. We pray all these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. All right, as we approach the Lord's table this morning, there's some things I would like you to I would like you to think about. We have a tradition in Presbyterianism that is called fencing the table, and I know you heard me say this a few weeks ago when I was able to administer the table for you then. And a fence has a gate. And what we do is we want to show you where that gate is, because there is only one, and his name is Jesus Christ, and this is, in fact, his table. This is not the table of Pasadena EP Church. This is not the table of the Presbyterian Church in America. This is Christ's table, and it's his alone. So if you are in him, if you are in Christ, and you have received him as your Savior, and you know that he has cleansed you of your sin and covered you by his blood and made you part of his family, this table then is for you. These gifts are for you. If, however, you have not trusted in Christ and you are still struggling with questions, how can God use evil to bring about his goodness? How is it God is able to take broken human beings and make them whole? If you are still struggling with those questions and you haven't turned to the cross and received Christ as your Savior, then I would say please refrain from eating these elements and reflect on those questions. Think about who it is Christ is and what it is that he has come to do. How is Job a picture of Christ in going between his friends and the Lord? But friends, if you are broken, you remember a time when your relationship with the Lord was very, very close, and now you feel like it couldn't be any further away. You know that you believed at one point, and now you struggle to believe based on all the things that you see happening around you, and you wonder where God is in it all. Friends, if that you were sitting in that situation, I would tell you to run to the table and taste again and see that the Lord is good. So, we are going to pray for the bread, and then we are going to distribute it. Our words of institution come from the Apostle Paul. He says, on the night Christ was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body. It is broken for you." Let us pray. Lord God, as we come to your table this morning, we are humbled by the fact that Christ is broken on our behalf so that we could be made whole. We who, Paul writes, we who are treasures in just clay jars, that, Lord, you are making us new to be living vessels through what your Son has done. Lord, as we come before your table this morning to receive this bread, I ask that you would help us again to rest in Christ's work on our behalf, that you do not break a bruised reed, but you, in fact, make it whole. Lord, we thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we distribute the bread, we are going to sing hymn number 378. Hear, O my Lord, I see thee face to face. Thank you. the body of Christ broken for you. Let us eat together of such bread. In the same way, after supper, Christ took the cup. He said, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant poured out in my blood. Drink all of you of it, for as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, do this in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." As we distribute the cup, just by way of the reminder, the inner ring is juice, the outer ring is wine. Please take according to your own conscience. These are, in fact, the gifts of God, and they are for the people of God. The blood of Christ poured out for you all. Drink all of you of it. We will continue to worship now with the giving of our tithes and our offerings.
Father God, we thank you for blessing our worship. We thank you for these gifts. We pray that you would use them to bless the church, to bless the people of God, that your word would go out into this immediate neighborhood and to the world. And we pray that that we would heed the word that we heard today to recall the mighty work that you have done in redeeming us, and that we would seek your face and rejoice in what has been accomplished, and that we are no longer in sin, but we are alive in Christ. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Brothers and sisters, redeemed of the Lord, receive God's benediction. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.